Amen. Please be seated where you are again. And just before I go to the pulpit this morning, I learned that our friend Ruthie has continued to be sick. She has terrible ear infections right now. Just a lot of things building up. They want to pray for her as well. Don't see Doug and Lydia here. I know they were dealing with the virus recently. Can anybody update me on them? Just a word again. I mentioned it last week. The types of flu that are about us this year, apparently some strains were not predicted or anticipated well, and so they don't have a vaccine for it. I understand that it's taking a toll on some children and seniors. A five-year-old who had no other problems in Tennessee succumbed to it just this past week again. So we usually think of colds and flu as not being serious. It can be. And so an encouragement to you to be careful yourself, but also if you feel that you're ill, not to be around not only here but other people. And you don't want to spread it. That's a Christian-loving thing to do. Okay. But join me and let's pray for Ruthie today as well, will you? Thank you, Father, that we can come to you on behalf of each other and bring our needs to you. And you see both Ruthie and AJ and their health and the needs that are there for them just now. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to heal them, raise them back to full strength, and bring significant healing in their lives this day. We pray, Father, for those that aren't with us. You know their own health and needs, and we ask that you would bless them wherever they are, that their hearts would be tuned to you, that they would worship you, even as we've just sung what is a very old hymn, but it's always, always appropriate for us as believers to sing praise to you, all things their Creator bless. And may their hearts be tuned, as ours are today, now to praise you and worship you. And as we turn to your word, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive this that is the truth about the truth. And we ask it now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks, for playing for us this morning. And let's take our Bibles then and turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, where we were reading earlier together, Luke chapter 2. If you remember from a few weeks ago when we began reading this annual passage together, Dr. Luke makes a point of telling his readers that one of his goals in writing what he had to write was to set an order, he calls it an orderly account of the history of the life of Christ. And he, as he developed chapter 1, you'll remember that he told us about the miraculous birth of the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, which, who, by the way, was not only Christ's forerunner, but in earthly terms, John was Jesus' cousin. And as we don't always think in those terms, but he was. Can you imagine? I wonder what their, of course, they didn't celebrate Christmas, but you wonder when they got together for the family times, how those two interacted together. But in those early days of John's life, the doctor Luke helps us focus on the circumcision and the naming of John. And that same moment now comes in the life of our Lord Jesus, the day when he was circumcised and named. And as we're going to see, it marked in Christ's life some extraordinary things. So here we are in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And Luke adds, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy, which is to say, set apart to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. It's interesting that that instruction about what was to be offered is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, We've talked about this together in years gone by, but it's interesting that chapter 12 of Leviticus is not only one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, it is the shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus. And those eight verses that make up that chapter in the law of Moses have some interesting instruction for Jewish parents when they had the birth of a child, both male and female. If you were to judge chapters in the Bible according to the length, rather like the way we judge so many other things by today's standard, we would probably not give a lot of credence to Leviticus chapter 12, would we? I mean, after all, it's only eight verses. We could just pass right by that. You think of the way we judge things in life, and I think in the West in particular, if someone isn't very handsome or attractive according to our standards, if they don't have a very nice voice, if they're not the most popular person, if they're not a great athlete, not the CEO of their company, we don't give them a lot of credence, do we? Oh, it's just, and you fill in the blank. I was going to give a name. I thought, no, you don't want to do that. It's just him. It's just her. They're just one of us. And you know, I thought of that again in relation to what we're looking at here in this very short chapter. And it's too bad that we adopt that kind of jaded mindset that's natural in the world. I understand that's so natural with the world because we deprive ourselves and others of the value, the legitimate value that all have. Right? We're made in the image of God and we're significant. I remember years ago, Francis Schaeffer talking about how everyone who is made in the image of God has significance. Even some of history's worst characters. And the moment I say that, in my mind's eye, I think of Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot or just a number of people who were behind terrible, terrible deeds to mankind. But he was right in saying they too are significant because they're made in the image of God. And what they did was significant, sadly, and in too many ways, in bad ways. But all of us are significant. If nobody ever knows your name apart from your family and close friends, you have great value. You have great significance because you're made in his image. And by the way, you're not only going to exist for the whatever amount of time you have in this life for the few years you're here. You're going to live for eternity in one of two places. If you're the Lord's, you'll be with him. That is, if you've placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy my beauty are my glorious dress. Is that what you're resting in for your salvation today as we... then you're his. But if you're trusting what you can do, you're not his. You're still in your sins. You're still outside of Christ. But coming back to this passage, even though Leviticus 12 is so small and insignificant by human standards, it has great importance in the Jewish realm. It had great importance in the first century when Mary and Joseph became Jewish parents, and it gives what one editor has entitled the law of motherhood. I guess that's a good summary. These eight verses were instructions to new parents, and they were given instructions as to what to do when they had a new child in the Jewish economy of things. For example, it told parents when a newborn baby was to be circumcised. Did you notice that in verse 21? Luke writes, by the way, Dr. Luke would be mindful of this. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. We've talked about this before here, but we're not told where geographically Jesus was when this took place. It could be that he was still there in Bethlehem. the local rabbi, maybe one of Levitical priests who were living there in David's town, performed the ceremony. I assume it was Bethlehem, but either way, circumcision was first instituted years before this. We find it in Genesis 17 when it applies to the Jewish nation. It was given to Abraham first. And then later on, we find it here in Leviticus 12 that Moses again said, look, when Jewish boys are born, they're to be, first of all, set apart to me. Did you notice that, by the way? I read right past that in verse 21. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The word holy means to be set apart to the Lord. Not that they're going to be full-time ministers. We'll say that in New Testament terminology. But this is a wonderful example for God's people. Old Testament and New Testament. When God gives you a child, whether you have a particular service, a perfunctory thing you go through, is irrelevant. What is more important is at the heart of hearts, do you understand that this child was given to you by the Lord? It has been entrusted to you by the Lord. And it is right, if you are in fact the Lord yourself, that I now give this child back to you, Lord. I set this child apart to you. Whatever his occupation, whatever her occupation is in life, is not the focus. It's the fact that we understand you are the giver of all life, and now we're giving this child back to you. We entrust him, her, to you, and we pray that you will use them for your glory. So regardless of what their occupation is, that they are yours, and they will glorify you, and they will serve you. And so as the circumcision was taking place in this point, God told Abraham when he instituted circumcision. Later in Leviticus 12, he told Moses that when Jewish boys were circumcised, they weren't to do it on just any day. They were to do it on the eighth day. And I had read through that passage in Leviticus on a number of occasions, and it really didn't mean much to me until someone pointed out that when, I don't know if this is true in little girls as well, but in little boys, body chemistry, when they are born, when they come to day 7, 8, and 9 after birth, something happens in their chemistry and they begin to produce something called vitamin K. And I don't know all the ramifications for that and what it has to do in the development of that child, but one of the things that vitamin K does is it speeds up the clotting of blood. Huh. So the Lord said, circumcise your sons on the eighth day, which just happens to be the day when vitamin K is at its peak. And they'll heal most quickly. Isn't that interesting? It's amazing to me. Here we have a group of people, the Israelites. And remember how that nation came out of Egypt. For several hundred years they had been suppressed there as slaves. I assume they had been deprived of the kind of education that other Egyptians had. If you accept what some critics of the Bible tell you, you have to believe that God wasn't really the one who gave them the revelation that we just referred to in Leviticus chapter 12. In fact, all of the five books of Moses. God wasn't the one who was behind that. I mean, this is just kind of the result of the evolutionary process of a nation. Right? Hit and miss experimentation. It's just a man-written book. And when you come to this particular, just this point, here's the smallest, shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus, seemingly insignificant event. When you circumcise your baby boys? We do it on day 8. If it was just hit and miss, I wonder how many parents before that said, well, you know, old Bubba's born on day 3, 4, we're going to circumcise him, and he bleeds to death. Well, that didn't work. Well, let's do it on day 15 or 16. And that didn't work. Wonder how many baby boys, I think I'd have given up on circumcision if I didn't know this. But no, God said day 8. Do it on day 8. And they do it. And I'm sure the baby wasn't happy about it then. But it was right. We may come back to this next week, but if you believe, in fact, that the Bible isn't a matter just of man's origin, but in fact God is the one who not only gave this truth, but he gave it in the form of special revelation, then it's not what these liberated slaves from Egypt discovered by chance, hit and miss process. It's what God told them to do. That's good for us to remember. As we go into a new year, as we finish an old year and go into a new year, the book that many of you have open in front of you right now isn't a man-made book. It is God's word to us. It is special revelation. It is his word to his people. And if you are one of his people, this is his word to you. Notice something else here. At the time of the circumcision, Jewish boys were to be named. And in Jesus' case, the name that was given to him was a common name in Israel. We see the name Jesus, but actually the Jewish name is Yeshua. Joshua is the name. A lot of boys were named that after the great hero from the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land, Joshua the Great. But for Jesus, that name was both miraculous and it was full of meaning. It was miraculous in the sense that it had been chosen and it had been given to Mary and Joseph. This wasn't of their selection. I don't know if they had baby showers back then, but if they did, and somebody gave Mary a book with names in it, right? She and Joseph set it up on the shelf this time through as she's expecting her firstborn son. Why? Because both she and Joseph had been told supernaturally, you're going to have a son. I'll tell you the sex of the child. There's some people that like to know ahead of time and others know we want to be surprised. No, I'm going to tell you, it's a son. And when he comes out, this is what you'll name him. You name him Yeshua. You name him Joshua. The name was full of meaning. It's the Jewish translation of Joshua, and most of you know this, that means Jehovah saves, the Lord is our salvation. And how appropriate, it's the perfect name for the Messiah. Because this is the one from all eternity who was destined to come. What was it Paul said in Galatians chapter 4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It says, just this time. And you'll come and you'll be called Jesus because you're going to be the Savior of mankind. Over in Matthew's Gospel, you'll remember the angel said to Matthew, or said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus because why? He will save his people from their sins. Yahweh is Jehovah. Wait a minute. Jehovah is salvation, and you'll name him just because he will save his people from their sins. You don't suppose Jesus is Jehovah, do you? No. That can be right. And by the way, lest I be mistaken, yes, he is. That is exactly what the scriptures say. He is Yahweh. Here's another aspect of Leviticus 12 that Joseph and Mary needed to fulfill. We see it in verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When a Jewish mother had given birth to a boy child, in Leviticus 12, the shortest chapter in Leviticus, said she was to be considered ceremonially unclean for a total of 40 days. By the way, just a little parenthesis here, if she had a girl child, a female, she was unclean for a total of 80 days. Not because there was something sinful or dirty about the mother or about the children. I assume that it had to do, among other things, with the normal emissions and secretions of body fluids that women go through around that time. That had to do with some of it, at least. But as we come to this passage, 32 days after the circumcision, which took place on the eighth day, so 40 days beyond that, on the 40th day after giving birth, Jewish mothers were to bring, now this is what Leviticus says, they're to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. Now again, this is in the shortest chapter in Leviticus. And almost as an afterthought, at least we would read it this way, the Lord also made provision for those people in the Jewish economy who economically could not afford a lamb. And so he says, if they're too poor to afford both a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon, then this is what to do. Bring two of one or two of the other, and that will suffice for their offering. And because Joseph and Mary brought the latter, that is, they brought the two doves or the two young pigeons, it says at least three things about them. And we do well to bear it in mind this morning. First of all, it tells us that Joseph and Mary, by the standards of that day, the economic standards of the day, Joseph and Mary were poor. Didn't have a lot of shekels. I was going to say money, but I guess they dealt with shekels then. They were so poor they couldn't afford a lamb for this offering. And while it helps us to know that they fit into the socioeconomic setting of the day and where they were in that, it also reminds us that where they fit into God's plan had absolutely nothing to do with their economic situation. Again, when I think of the standards of man in general, certainly of the Western world today, unless you're very attractive, unless you have certain talents, unless you have lots of money, you're just one of the masses. That's not God's way of looking at things, is it? See, their place in God's plan had everything to do with God's choice of them, first of all. And granted, this is unique. We're talking about the birth of the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. And so it had to do first with God's choice of them, but also subsequently how they chose to conduct their lives as children of God. So both Mary and Joseph are described as being God-fearing, righteous children of God. But this brings something else to my mind as we look at this passage. Even though they were God-fearing and they were righteous, they were children of God, God did not choose to give them great earthly wealth. Didn't choose to give them high positions. Some years ago, there was a Christian kind of Christmas carol vintage song that asked the question, how should a king come? Most of you will remember that, I assume. But from a human standpoint, kings come with great pomp and ceremony. Even I followed with some interest when I can't remember their names now. Who's the Charles' son, the oldest boy? Yeah, and Kate, isn't that his wife? And so they have their firstborn, and I'm happy for him, you know. But you know what? They didn't go down to the local health clinic to have the child. Kings don't do that. They had the best of doctors. They had the best of care. And that's right. I don't begrudge that at all. That's where they are in life. I'm happy for them in that. I hope, by the way, you don't adopt the wicked assumptions that our generation is being foisted upon in looking at people who have more than you do through a covetous, greedy eye and begrudging them that. I hope you won't fall into that. If they have something legitimately, great. I'm happy for them. Of course, I'd like them to share it with me, but hey, that's fine. That's theirs. Don't let this world system, in fact, let me say it very specifically, don't let Satan use his pawns to put in your mind and your heart the wickedness of greed and then grudging others. That's not right. It's not where we fall. Here we have a godly couple clearly doing God's will. They're doing it in God's way. They're doing it in God's time. And yet, They're not the recipients of great wealth. And you listen to some of these TV evangelists, some are at least misguided, others are themselves very, very wrong, telling biblically illiterate and spiritually naive people that this is God's will for everybody. He wants you to be rich and he wants you to have great health, and on it goes. By the way, it's not that God prefers that all of his children not enjoy any physical blessings in life. That's not the point. Boy, you can go all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. What is it he says in Timothy? He's given us richly all things to enjoy. Right? Proverbs, the blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow with it. But by the same token, it's certainly not true to say that if I'm in a dire economic situation, that has to be God's plan for my life. I may be in dire economic condition because I'm making some pretty dumb choices in life. I mean, just very basic. It may be because I'm not working. Maybe because when I do work, I'm trying to live way beyond my means. Maybe because any number of things that are there, I'm just not using well what God has given me. But it could also be, as it was with Joseph and Mary, that God wants to accomplish something more important in your life and in the lives of others that you're going to associate with. And as a point of that, then he does not give you any more than you have right now. And so you're in this situation. So what I'm saying is, all things being equal, if you're living as you know you should, you're doing the best you can, and this is where you are economically, that's okay. Right? Be content with that. Thinking of Paul's words in Timothy, having food and clothing, be content. And as Americans, it's interesting. I suppose any people would go through this because it's just a part of our fallen nature. We don't practice contentment. But of all people to be as discontent as we are today, if you're in poverty by the description that the government lists today in America, you're indescribably more wealthy than a number of people throughout the rest of the world. It's not that I wish people in poverty. I understand that's not the point. But I'm saying, relatively speaking, we have clothing, we have food to eat. We actually ate, did you eat breakfast this morning? There's some donuts next door later if you missed breakfast. Right? We have this. I mean, I hear regularly stories coming out of the Middle East today of both believers and people who are not believers who have had to flee with just the clothes on their backs to get out of the way of those barbarians. And they'll go for days with nothing to eat. I can't take that in. I mean, most of us could live off the fat of the land for a while and just miss lots of meals. And meaning this fat of the land, that's what I'm talking about, right? Here's another reason this chapter is important for us to notice this morning. The God-ordained poverty of this godly couple. They'd been handpicked by God for this very special purpose of being the earthly parents of the Messiah. Remember some of the carols we sang together last Sunday and the scriptures that we read together, particularly from John 1, Charles Wesley's veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Can you imagine being the parents of the Messiah? And they've been entrusted with this. And I want you to ask yourself this question. What was life like for the second person of the Trinity while he was still in heaven? And in answer to that, there's no way we can even begin to get our minds around that. comprehend it. Think of the grandeur, the honor, the power, the majesty, the glory. You read passages like Daniel chapter 7, by the way. Daniel's given that vision of them bringing the Son of Man in before the Most High God. And the majesty of that scene in heaven. You go to the book of the Revelation and the glimpses of what John was given there. From all eternity, there was never a time that Christ did not know that. And 9 months and 40 days before this event, he left it. And he came to be conceived in a young Jewish virgin's womb. By the way, I'm spending time with this today because I grew up in a Bible preaching church, a gospel church, and the reality of what I'm trying to even get my own head around this morning with you scarcely touched me. I remember the first time I started to reckon with what I had heard and heard and heard again and realizing, whoa, this is too big for me. You hear the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich. Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. Here's another question to ponder this morning. We're not going to get very far, it's okay. And this, when was the last time you saw somebody who was really rich willing to become really poor so that other people could have what they needed? I'm told that there are some well-to-do people who are very generous with what they have. I know, sadly, that there are also very wealthy people who are not generous at all. In fact, not just to pick on people who are of a more liberal slant, but they do these surveys and you discover that people who hold liberal schemes of ideology are some of the ones who are the least likely to open their purses and pocketbooks and give to people in need. It's interesting that the press beats up on the conservative wing of the culture and attributes all sorts of things to them, and they seem to ignore that very glaring fact to me, that the very ones who are all about caring for the poor, at least that's their ideology, that's what they say, are all about caring for the poor as long as it's the government that's doing it. But when it comes to me opening my own pocketbook to help someone, that's a different thing. But here we have the Christ being this way. This means he really didn't have the kind of human luxury that lots of people had then. In fact, he was on the other end of the spectrum. He had less than a lot of boys had in his days as he was growing up. He was willing to become really poor in every way, to eat poor man's food. He slept in a poor man's kind of house. He had clothes and other things that people who were on the low end of the poverty scheme had. The point is, he was willing, as an act of his will, to obey what his father wanted him to do in order to accomplish the plan that his father had put in place. See, my point is that God had a very definite purpose in mind when he had his son born to this couple at the lower end of the financial ladder. I've mentioned this before in relationship to gambling. Someone in a high school setting years ago we had some narcotic agents lecturing about drugs and the abuse of drugs, and one of the guys that was always on the kind of fringe and in an upper class, when the question and answer time came, raised his hand and said, have you ever tried any of the drugs? And the agent paused a minute, and he said, no, I never have. And the student said, why not? I mean, this guy really, you had to know him. And the agent thought a minute, and he said, because I'm afraid I might like it. Not that it's bad, nasty stuff. What is it? The writer of the Hebrews says there's pleasure in sin, but we forget that last little phrase after it. Remember what it said? For a season. For a season. Is there pleasure in sin? I'd be a liar if I told you there wasn't pleasure in some sense. But it's a season. Every year we watch the farmers plant their crops out here, and the growing season comes in, and guess what? They get to the end, and if it's been a good season, they harvest the crop. He was the old fellow, Payday Someday, David, an old southern evangelist. And I thought of that when I was thinking about poverty and about getting involved in illicit gain. And if you were to ask me why I don't gamble, I'd give you several reasons. First and foremost is I really am convinced that it's biblically wrong. God does not want his children to do that. But if I had time to answer further, one of the answers would be, I'm afraid I might win. Not because I then would have to explain to the congregation, what were you doing in Las Vegas? What were you doing what's the lottery and so forth? After you'd gone harangue and harangue and harangue about gambling. No, I'm afraid I might win in this end, to this point. My Heavenly Father loves me. Are you one of his children? Elizabeth Elliot used to open her broadcast, you're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you really believe that? If that's true, then my Father said, I will meet all of your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And if you have a legitimate need, and you're living your life the way I've told you to, you can expect me to meet that need. I'll do that for you. But if I go out around God's will, and in gambling I would be doing that, and I get millions of dollars, hurrah, close up shop in Katie's, we'll go live somewhere else, we'll have to answer for all this. You know what the majority of people who win big in gambling, and what happens to their lives? I mean, you can just, story after story after story. It destroys them. It destroys their family. They're never the same. It's amazing. It's there. Listen, if God sees that he can entrust you or me with great wealth, he'll do that. It'll come legitimately. You can hold your head up high when you're talking to someone. You can look them in the eye and not have to fear. But if he knows that that's too much temptation for you, or as in the case of Joseph and Mary, he says, I have a purpose for your life, and it's bigger than you can even take in. And this is where I want you to be right now. That's okay, too. It's okay. Well, we didn't go nearly where I thought we'd be going today. Debbie, why didn't you tell me this? I wouldn't have reviewed all this. But I think this is what the Lord wants us to hear today. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your great grace to us and your mercy that you've given through Jesus, our Savior, his blood and righteousness. So that bold we can stand in that great day. For who unto our account shall lay anything? Nothing. Fully absolved of these I am. of sin and guilt and shame. And you who began a good work, and each one who is your child has said you will complete it to the day of Christ. You are a faithful Heavenly Father. As good as human fathers can be, none can hold the proverbial candle to you. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are gracious. You are merciful. How thankful we are that you are a merciful Father. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us and what you are doing for us and what you will do for us, because this is your pledge, your promise, and we believe you. Please take your word, Father, to my heart and each of these hearts today. May it not return void. Please send it to accomplish all that you would have done in our hearts and minds. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And let's say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.